Right, if you get your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Last week, you knew, I put 1 Corinthians up, and really we were in 2 Corinthians, but today we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Also, if you would find Ecclesiastes chapter number 7. The easiest way to find Ecclesiastes is find Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then the book right after Proverbs to the right is Ecclesiastes. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 17. Paul is writing here, and he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." If you'd hold your finger there now, because we'll come back to that text, and go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter number 7, please. Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 1. Solomon, who is one of the wisest men to ever lived, is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." As you know, today or this weekend is Memorial Day weekend. It's sad to think that some people just look at it as the unofficial start of summer, another day to get off, another weekend to party. But all of the holidays, I think that this is the most somber of all of the holidays. Because I believe that it is a day of remembrance. It's a day that has been set aside, as we talked about this morning, to remember men and women that have died defending our nation. Men and women died defending something greater than themselves. Men and women that were willing to give their lives for things that you and I take for granted today. Most people take for granted that they can come into God's house on a Sunday night and worship the Lord. They can't do that in all parts of the world, but we can do that because there was men and women that were willing to defend our freedoms and our way of life. You may not agree, but we would be better off if we treated this day as a somber day, a day of remembrance, and then necessarily as a celebration day. You say, well, why do you say that? I think because of what Solomon says. And in verse number 2, as we read, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. He says not only that, but it's sorrow is better than laughter, and by sadness the countenance of the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. In our society today, we don't like somberness. We don't like serious things. We don't like mourning of those things. But when there's sorrow and mourning comes along, most of the time pretense evaporates. One of the things that causes me pause is when someone dies, the family always wants to say, "Hey, preacher, keep it light. Boy, we want to tell funny stories and we want to laugh." And listen to me, I'm not against any of those things. Don't leave tonight thinking David is a killjoy. But I tell you, when someone dies, it is a time of seriousness, and there ought to be a time of somberness. There ought to be a time to think about some deeper things in life instead of just staying on a superficial level. When someone dies, we go to a funeral service, it ought to remind us that life is short. We're here for a little while and then we're gone. It seems as though we're just here for a moment. James would say it this way: our life is just like a vapor. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. Many times if we're not careful, we begin to think, hey, we're going to live forever and ever. And in reality, our life is just a few short years. I can remember in my teenage years, in my early 20s, when older folks had tried to tell me about how quick life would pass and how quick life would go. And I would think, they don't know what they're talking about. But I can't tell you where the last 40 years of my life is gone. It is just as though as I was a teenager graduating from high school yesterday, and now it's not too many more years before I will be transporting into retirement years. We need to think about life is short. Another thing that we need to remember is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27, it says those things. Listen to me, I don't want to be a killjoy, but you are going to die. I'm going to die one of these days. It might be tonight, it may be a year from now, it may be 10 years from now. I don't know when it is, but I do know that every one of us in here, if the Lord doesn't come back, we are going to die. We need to think about that. When it comes time to remembrance, we need to think about where people will spend eternity. The Bible says that all men are going to spend eternity in heaven, or they are going to spend eternity in hell. There is no in-between state. There is not another type place to stay. But listen to me, we are going to spend eternity in one place or another. And you know as well as I know, when you think about those deep issues of life, it brings a certain sense of heaviness and a certain sense of somberness. In 1983, I went to Cisco Junior College for a year. In the spring of that year, we went to Washington, D.C. We got to spend 4 days there, and we went to the Capitol building. We got to walk on the House floor. We had a breakfast with our senator. We went to the Supreme Court building. We went to the FBI building. We went to the Library of Congress. We went to Mount Vernon where George Washington was. And we toured all of the monuments. But the thing that left the greatest impression on me was when we went to Arlington National Cemetery. I'll never forget, we had about 400 people with us, and as we unloaded those buses and as we made our way into that cemetery and we began to walking into the middle of that cemetery, we passed JFK Kennedy's grave with the eternal flame, and we made our way to the tomb of the unknown soldier. If you've ever been there, has anybody ever been to the tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington? If you've ever been there, they have this tomb, and kind of behind there is a building, and there's long steps that people can sit on. And I remember when we first got there, we sat on those steps, and we watched that sentinel go back and forth as they guarded that tomb. They took this same length of steps. They did it with such precision. They did it with such respect. They did it with such honor. And it was interesting because we had one of the guards that were normally on duty. He was sitting there that day, and he began to explain a lot of things that they had to do and go through in order to be a sentinel. It wasn't long before there was two guys that appeared on the scene over to the right, and One of them got even with his sentinel when he was over there, and he walked forward and he got out to the middle and he turned our way, and he in great with authority voice, he said, we want you to stand. We don't want anybody to talk. We want you to respect what is fixing to take place. And what took place over the next few minutes was what they call the changing of the guard. They did the white glove test of the guns. Everything was so precise. Everything was so respectful and seriousness. For about 5 or 10 minutes, I don't know exactly the length that it takes them, but there was a somberness. There was kind of an awe that was in that cemetery as they were changing that guard. I have to be honest with you, at 19 years of age, I don't know if I'd ever heard of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. But when I left that day, I had a greater appreciation for men and women that died on the military battlefield. You see, the house of mourning that day changed my mind about a lot of things. I learned a lot of things that day in that very somber time. I think if all of us would take time tonight and think about across our life, probably some of the most valuable lessons that we've ever learned is not while we was out partying and having a good time, but probably some of the most valuable lessons that changed our life was during times of somberness and heaviness. When you come to 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11, verse number 17, Paul is going to address a situation that is taking place in the Corinthian church, and it is how they are observing the Lord's Supper. He says in verse number 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." So the subject that Paul is going to address in these following verses, Paul is saying, you know what? You're not doing it in the right way. You're not coming together for the better, but the way that you're doing it is for the worse. In verse number 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partially believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they were approved, may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." When you study this text, now there will be different people that will have different positions about this text, but I believe what is taking place is that the church was going to come together and they were going to observe the Lord's Supper in kind of a festival way, or having a festival meeting. Some people believe that they were called agape love feast is what they were. One theologian said it this way: it was a bring your own meal to this festival. We would call it a potluck. So the church would come together as a church family, and they were going to have this festival. They were going to celebrate, and everybody was going to bring their own food or food for everybody to share in. And those that were wealthy, hey, they was probably bringing T-bone steaks, ribeye steaks, caviar, all of the highfalutin, really good foods. The wealthy people were bringing that. But the poor people were coming. They didn't have the money for those wonderful kinds of food. And they were bringing the bologna and maybe the pickle loaf. Anybody ever beat pickle loaf? Yeah, I ate some pickle loaf in my day. And so they were bringing all of those things. And because the poor people were really the working people, they were late to the meal. And so what the wealthy people would do is they would go and they would get all of their good food, and they would eat up all of their good food. And when all the poor people came, all they could have was what they brought, instead of being able to eat some of the good food that the wealthy people. So that's what Paul is saying in verse number 18. Hey, there are some divisions. There are some cliques. Hey, you're not willing to come together as a family. You've got these people over here that want to do their own thing and not share with these other people. And so there is the divisions in which verse number 19, he says there also must be heresies. I don't think it's necessarily a doctrinal heresy, but when there are divisions in church, there are some things that are wrong that is causing those divisions. While they were having this festival meal, then they would go ahead and observe the Lord's Supper. But you can't come to the Lord's table when there's divisions and there's strife and there's this disunity in the church. Paul was saying in verse number 23 that he received the doctrine or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper from the Lord. As you know, that when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter number 22, Paul was not there. He did not become a disciple till afterwards. And so Paul says in verse number 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." Paul was saying, Jesus taught me what to do about the Lord's Supper. That the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, "Take this cup, the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is number one, a family meal. I'm of the mindset that when we have the Lord's Supper, or any church has the Lord's Supper, I believe that all of the church family ought to be there. I believe it is the most important thing that you will do on that day is when a church family says that we are going to observe the Lord's Supper, we come together as a family to remember what the Lord has done for us. I believe it ought to be done somberly. Now, that's just my personal conviction. I'm not pushing that off on you. I'm not even preaching it. But the years that I pastored, we always took it in a very somber way, a very respectful way. Can you imagine being at the Last Supper, where Jesus is just hours before going to the cross, and he has his disciples laying around that table, and he takes that bread and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body broken for you." Can you imagine what the attitude or the air must have been when Jesus poured the wine and he passed it around and he said, "This is the cup of the blood of my New Testament. Do this in remembrance of me." I just believe that there must have been a somberness that was in that air of that day. And just for the next few moments, with that thought in mind, I want to give you six things that I think about, that I think that we ought to think about when we observe the Lord's Supper. There's some things that we ought to remember. Number one, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we ought to remember the reason that he came. While we're taking time to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper, we ought to think about, why did Jesus come? I think the verse in the Bible that best describes it is Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." I find it interesting that he says that right after the passage where he had called Zacchaeus and he went to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus was saved that day, and Zacchaeus went out with a new direction in his life. He had a new life. He had been forgiven of his sin, and Jesus says, "You know what? I came to seek and to save that which was lost." In John chapter number 4, the Bible says that Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." It wasn't his normal direction. A Jew would always go around Samaria when they were going from Jerusalem to Galilee. They wouldn't travel through Samaria. They would go around because they didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. But when Jesus was on his way, he said, "Hey, I have to go to Samaria." Why? Because there was a woman at the well that was a sinner that needed Jesus, that needed to be saved, that needed repentance. And Mark chapter number 5 is one of my favorite stories. It's the story of the maniac of Gadara. And maybe about a year ago I was teaching this in my Sunday school class, and I'd never seen it. But once again, when you read that text, Gadara was way out of the way for Jesus. He had to make a special trip to cross the sea and to go to the Gadarenes or to go to Gera. And if you study the text, it seems as though the only reason that he made that trip was so that he could witness to and bring salvation to that maniac of Gadara. Because the Bible says that when he cast out those demons and that man of Gadara had trusted him as his Savior, that he went back across the sea. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 9 through verse number 11, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "The Pharisees asked the disciples, 'Why does he do this? Why does he hang out with publicans and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what they meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but I come to call sinners to repent.'" I'm glad Jesus came seeking me. As a young boy sitting on those green hard benches at Lake Brownwood at the Heart of Baptist Texas encampment, a preacher from Savannah, Georgia, by the name of Cecil Hodges, had come and preached. And that night, Jesus comes seeking me. And I ask him to save me. That's why he came. He came to seek you and to save you. The second thing that we need to think about is the life that he lived. Jesus lived a sinless and a pure life. I think about the temptation, as I talked a little bit about this in my Sunday school lesson this morning, but in Matthew chapter number 4, Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Bible says that he was weak. And Satan came to him and said, "Boy, if you'll just take these stones and turn them into bread. If you'll just jump off of this mountain, I'll give you all the things that you desire." But each time Jesus resisted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15, if you don't have this verse highlighted in your Bible, you need to. The Bible says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin." We all have our struggles in life, don't we? I do. There are things in my life that I've fought my whole life. And sometimes I get weak in my flesh and I say, "God, you don't understand." And I go to this passage. And the Bible says that he was tempted just like you and I. But yet he had no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When the chief priests were trying to crucify him, there was no charge they could come up with. They had to falsify something. They took him to Pilate, and Pilate examined him, and what did Pilate say? "I find no fault." Jesus lived on this earth for 33 and one half years and never once committed a sin. The third thing is that we need to think about is that the example that he gave. In John chapter number 13, it's the passage of the Last Supper. Jesus has just broken bread with his disciples. Judas has just left, and Jesus goes over and gets a basin filled with water and a towel. And he goes over to each one of those disciples and he kneels and he washes their dirty feet. Peter said, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I wash not your feet, you have no part with me." In verse number 13, here's what the Bible says. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." And here it is. "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that has sent greater than he that sent him. For if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." We ought to think about the example that Jesus came to serve. Church is not about getting. It's about serving. And you know, one of the things that I've found out with all the years that I've been, if you're here just to get, sometimes you're going to not get what you think you ought to get. But if you're here to serve, if you're here to follow the example of the Lord, you'll always be able to stay faithful. Another thing that we ought to consider is that men hated Jesus. Think about Jesus, who had never committed one sin, only did what was right and good. But yet men hated him with everything that they had. In John chapter number 15, verse number 13, we have this wonderful verse, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." But just five verses later, we are told this: "If the world hates you, know that it hateth me before it hated you." How could you hate a man that gave his life so that you could have life? They hated Jesus so much that they took him to a cross and they killed him. We need to remember the sacrifice that he paid for us. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 9, please. Hebrews chapter number 9. And this passage is talking about the sacrifice of our Savior. In verse number 15, the Bible says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled it with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin." Isn't that what Brother Chris preached on this morning? Without the blood. It goes on, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." What are those next two words? "For us." Now to appear in the presence of God. For us. "Nor yet that he suffered, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All that passage is saying is that Jesus sacrificed for you. He shed His blood so that you and I could have salvation. The last one is that we need to be reminded of the gift that He bestowed upon us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 and 9, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life." In Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 through verse number 13, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture said, Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Aren't you glad you did that? I am. And when I partake of the Lord's Supper, I think about that wonderful gift that Jesus gave to me by coming to this old sin-cursed world and going to a cross, where He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When the California gold fever broke out, a man went there leaving his wife in New England with his boys. As soon as he got on and was successful, he had to send for them. It was a long time before he succeeded, but at last he got money enough to send for them. The wife's hearts leaped for joy. She took her boy to New York and got on board a specific steam liner and sailed away to San Francisco. They had not been long at sea before the cry of "Fire! Fire!" rang through the ship, and rapidly it gained on them. There was a gunpowder magazine aboard on the ship, and the captain knew the moment the fire reached that gunpowder that every man, woman, and child would perish. They got out the lifeboats, but they were too small. In a minute, they were overcrowded. The last one was just pushing away when the mother pleaded with them to take her boy with them. "No," they said, "we've got as many as we can hold." She entreated them so earnestly that at last they said they would take one more. Do you think she leaped into the boat and left the boy to die? No. She seized her boy, gave him one last hug, kiss, and dropped him over into the boat. "My boy," she said, "if you live to see your father, tell him that I died in your place." You see, today we remember those men and women that died so that we could have freedom. But you know what? To the church, it's even more important. I think we ought to remember what Jesus did for us when He died on the cross. Lord, we thank You tonight that You loved us. There's not a one of us worthy of what You did for us, but it was out of love. It was out of grace. It was out of kindness that You went to the cross, and on that cross You suffered as no human has ever suffered. But You did it so that I could have salvation and forgiveness. God, I pray that everyone tonight can go back to a time when the Holy Spirit of God convicted them of their sin. I know that I can. I think about that night that I got on my knees and I said, "God, I've sinned against You. And I want You to come into my heart and save me and forgive me." I'll never forget being so clean and so forgiven that night. And God, my prayer tonight, if there's one that cannot go back to that time, They don't have to necessarily know a date, but they need to know a time when they ask you to save them and forgive them. God, I pray that tonight that you would draw them unto your side. God, I pray that you'd help us to realize that because of salvation, when we come to the end of this life, we'll have an eternity to live with you and to worship you. God, I pray that you'd burden our hearts for the loss that is around us. God, I pray that you'd put someone on our mind this week that we can share the good news of the gospel with so that they too can be saved. God, I pray that you'd move amongst us tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, tonight? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of Scripture if God's spoken to you. You come.